Good evening and welcome to the Thursday evening in-depth Bible class of the Trillacoochee Church of Christ. Tonight we want to conclude our study entitled, Let Us Grow in the Grace and Knowledge of Our Lord. Previously in this Bible class, in the first class, we examined the question, delighted to meditate on God's Word. Then the second class, we considered delighted to speak together of God's Word and delighted to teach the Word of God. In the present class, this conclusion, we want to examine teaching the Word of God delightfully, how to teach in such a way, and we'll consider it actually from a more negative perspective, things not to do so that we might make the class an edifying experience. And the second thing we'll consider this evening is delighting in being edified by the Word of God. Teaching involves two, one who gives the instruction, and he has to do so in a scripturally acceptable and an edifying way. But there's also a role on the part of the student. So how does the student receive the teaching and listen to the teaching and prepare for the Bible study in such a way that will maximize his own edification? That's what we'll consider this evening. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses records for us in verse 32 the following. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herbs, as showers upon the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. And what Moses is saying here is that he wants his teaching to be as beneficial and well-received as the fresh rains are upon parched soil or upon the grass that is beginning to dry in the heat. He wants it to be something that both refreshes and restores. And that's what we want to accomplish as teachers. Let's take some time and talk about some don'ts when teaching a discussion Bible class. And by looking at this from a negative perspective, not only will we be able to identify perhaps the ineffective approaches we've taken in the past, but perceive the more effective way of accomplishing the teaching. The first don't that we're going to consider is do not begin the class by spending too much time in review. You know, most of the class already knows these things. There may be a few students who were not in the class earlier, but if you begin with a lengthy review, many of the students are going to shift their minds into neutral until the teacher begins new material. Students who were absent, in reality, should have studied these things at home before coming to class. So perhaps just a brief statement to develop a context for the study, and that would be helpful. Three or four sentences, not 3 or 4 minutes. So begin the class with only a brief introduction. Secondly, don't ask questions that have obvious answers. You want to ask questions that will challenge your thinking. And while this kind of thing might be appropriate for a children's Bible class or a children's Bible drill for students ages 4 to 8, it is not for adults aged 18 to 88. No one's going to answer those kinds of questions. And what will often happen is the teacher will interpret this as ignorance of the material. At the very least, asking questions with obvious answers is tedious. Third, do not lecture endlessly. Lead the class in discovering the text for themselves. Don't read commentaries to the class. The class can read them for themselves at home, and they're much more readily available these days online. Quoting resource material is helpful, but don't teach from the resource material. Use it to help support from time to time, but don't teach from it. Lecturing implies that no one in the class has anything helpful to contribute, or it might suggest that the teacher is afraid of questions or is fearful of comments. Research demonstrates that the average person remembers about 5% of what they hear. They remember 10% of what they read. They remember 30% of what they see and observe. They remember 50% of what they both see and hear, and 70% of what they say themselves. Here's the real interesting part. They remember 90% of what they say and do themselves. So what we see in this progression is that the more invested and involved a person becomes in their own learning process, the more of the information and material and application thereof that they'll be able to retain. Fourth, do not put down persons who give wrong answers or offer misguided comments in the class. That's poorly advised in nearly every circumstance. It may be that the teacher did not clearly state the question, or it may be that the teacher has not thoroughly explained the material. Ask instead as a teacher, why is it that you believe that? Or what passage would you use in order to support that observation? That leads the student to consider the thing that was asked or said and reason it through. And so the two of you are working together to bring this one into a clearer understanding of the text. Rather than putting them down or silencing them until you really don't know what you're talking about. That's ineffective and not going to help at all. Fifth, do not teach based upon what you have previously studied without restudying the material. One teacher might say, well, I taught the book of Revelation about 15 years ago, and I still have my notes, so I'm just going to go ahead and get up and start. No. Restudy the material again, and do not teach it from memory, from the distant past, ever. That's not going to be ineffective. At the very best of circumstances, the teacher will merely be repeating or parroting back those things that he has taught in the class in the past. In all likelihood, he's going to be tedious and in many cases mistaken because he's not refreshed his own memory and understanding by examining the material. The fact is that no aged Bible student, and I consider myself an aged Bible student these days, I mean, I have passed the 6-0 mark, so no aged Bible student, and that includes me, can ever know a passage so well and so thoroughly that he cannot learn something new by looking at it again with fresh eyes. It's helpful to do that. Number 6. Never, and I should have capitalized every letter in that word, never study and teach the Scriptures verse by verse. This may well be the most ineffective means of teaching a Bible class, apart from not using the Bible at all. It's not effective. First of all, and this must be understood, the Bible was written the way we write things, in sentences and paragraphs. It was not written in chapters and verses. Never has been. The chapters and verses, in point of fact, were added between 1500 and 1600 years after the Bible was completed. And they were added, the chapter and verse divisions, were added by persons who were unskilled in understanding the context of the passages, and in many cases, doctrinally in error. These are persons who simply added them because it seemed like a good place to have a break. A good place in order to count the number of texts and count the number of things that were said. And you'll find chapter and verse divisions in many cases unfortunate where the context is concerned. Don't teach verse by verse. Secondly, it almost invariably loses the context and the purpose of the passage. You've heard the old saw that says a text without a context is a pretext. And what that means is that apart from the context in which the passage exists, the passage has little value alone. And third, it has been my own experience and that of others that most brethren who teach verse by verse unintentionally but inevitably do some violence to the text by using it or applying it in ways unintended by the divine, and in some cases doing violence to the context itself. Don't teach verse by verse. Seventh, as a teacher, do not show signs of frustration or impatience or boredom with the class. That will communicate in the manner of teaching, and it will translate in students who are themselves frustrated with the class and the learning process. Some teachers, you know, have their favorite students in the class, and these are the ones that they call on all the time to do the readings or to make the questions or comments. And that's not a good way to bring everyone into an edifying experience. This sort of favoritism, and what happens is they tend to treat those favorite students indulgently in the class, and if someone else makes a comment, the teacher is sometimes tempted to brush it aside and move on. A number of years ago, I remember sitting in a Bible class with a fellow who was a relatively new convert. We had studied together for some months. He asked to be baptized, and he was baptized. And for the next several months after that, I kept encouraging him to participate in the Bible class. He was a bit nervous about reading a passage, or he was nervous about asking a question or making an observation. When I had finally encouraged him to the point that he had his nerve up, that he made an observation in class, I heard what he had to say, and I thought it was very cogent and on point. But apparently the teacher wasn't listening carefully, and he treated it rather dismissively. Basically told the fellow, "You're mistaken," and moved on. From that day onward, the same man never made a question, never offered a comment, or was unwilling to read any verses in the rest of the classes. He had been burned by a teacher who was impatient. He wasn't hearing from his favorites, and he didn't want to hear from anyone else. Do not play favorites. Don't show any frustration with the students in the class. Treat them all with the assumption that they've come here to learn, and it's my job to facilitate their learning. Paul told the Corinthians that the less presentable members are to be treated with greater honor, and that those who are weak are to be encouraged and upheld in 1 Corinthians 12, 23 and 24. He says essentially the same thing to support the weak in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 14. A teacher who cannot treat all of his students with courtesy needs to sit down until he learns to respect all of the students. Number 8. Do not allow students to hijack the class. And I'm obviously not talking about by force or things of that nature. A good Bible class teacher has a design and a purpose for the presentation of the material in the class. And a good teacher can skillfully guide the class to those goals without discouraging discussion from the students. In fact, the best teachers are able to take all of the questions and comments that come in and sort of blend and synthesize them together into the material. Make that look like a seamless process whereby everybody who makes an observation is doing it for the purpose of increasing all of our understanding. And a good teacher can accomplish that. So when students make their comments, encourage them, you know, but encourage them also to back up their observations with Scripture. Questions, they're wanting an answer. Comments, they're wanting to say something that they believe is helpful. and encourage the class to come prepared with a text to reinforce what it is that they're saying. But sometimes you'll have a student who wants to teach the class from the pew and therefore continues to interrupt the teacher. Now, we're not talking about persons who make good observations and then wait for the teacher to continue the class. That's not the same thing. We're talking about persons who believe that the teacher is not qualified to teach the class and therefore has to help along from the pew. In point of fact, I was visiting one time at a congregation a number of years ago in which there was this one sister who kept making observations in the class. And I thought, well, those are on point. And you know, as a guest, I thought, that's pretty good. Until I heard afterward that she does that incessantly in every Bible class, regardless of who's teaching. And when asked about it, she says that the teachers are not prepared to teach the class thoroughly, and so I have to help them. That comes dangerously close to usurping authority if it isn't in fact the same. So what a teacher does with a student who is enthusiastic in their efforts to teach the class from their seat, what the teacher does is thank the student for their zeal, retake control of the class, and move forward. If it is continues without interruption, then sit down with the student after the class and explain that I'm teaching the class now. You'll have an opportunity at another time to do that. Number 9. Maintain a productive pace through the material, neither too fast nor too slow. And this will always be subjective. But if a teacher reasons to himself, you know, I don't want to go too fast, because when students see the teacher rushing through the material, they're going to perceive a couple of things. It's either that the class is not deep enough or edifying enough to participate and to prepare for, or it may well be that the class is sensing that the teacher considers that the goal of the class of the material is to get the material done rather than get the class edified. At the same time, don't teach too slowly. It is very possible, and this happens often, it is very possible that the class will lose interest, especially with regard to repetitiveness. Repetitiveness, and that is saying the material two or three times before moving on, is an interest killer. Teachers, I can't emphasize this enough. Say it once with emphasis or passion, support it with a text, and move on. Unless, of course, there is discussion generated by the instruction or the observation. Say it once with emphasis, support it with the scriptures, and then move on. The repetitive and plodding teacher is going to insist that he's teaching important doctrines. And he is teaching, he may be teaching important doctrines, but he is edifying no one, because he's lost the interest of the class. Repetitiveness is ineffective. So, and quite often, teachers who go either too fast or too slow imply, perhaps don't say, but imply that they don't believe the class is capable of getting it. A teacher who goes too fast communicates that getting through the material is more important than whether the class gets it or not. And the teacher who goes too slow underestimates his student's capacity for learning. Number 10, do not become adversarial with your class or with individual students in the class. See, teachers and students are all part of the same family, and sometimes are subject to some of the same dynamics that you see in typical families. But we need to remember that we are family. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, some of us older, some younger, some new in the faith, some well seasoned in the faith. But we're still all family. And so, like a good, healthy family, we're going to work through conflicts both inside and outside the class as necessary, as prudence dictates. Don't be afraid of a conflict or a confrontation in class. As a teacher, do not view it as a threat or take it personal. Even if it appears to be personal, even if it seems to be an obvious put down or means of attacking your authority as a teacher, refuse to take it personal and proceed with the class. And what happens is that the class quickly begins to see the one who's being adversarial as the problem. And it also further demonstrates that as a teacher, you are in control of yourself. And in the eyes of the rest of the class, that qualifies you to be in control of the class as well. So maintain control of yourself and don't take it personal. And let the person continue, if they are insisting on being adversarial, to act that way. The class will come to respect the teacher more, and there will be an element of peer pressure on the one who's being a problem student. That's rare. That rarely happens. But prepare. We be brethren, so act like it. Now, there are some students, you know, you're not going to have a perfect day as a Bible class teacher every time. You know, some students in the class are not going to prepare. And some students in the class will not answer. Some will not attend regularly. Some will be just having, some persons will be having a bad day. As a teacher, you may have had a bad day or received frightening or sad news. These things are all going to have an impact. But remember that these things can happen and will happen, and allow for it. Realize that it's not personal when a student is upset. It's not something that you must choose to take personal, even if it's intended that way. Allow for these things in the class and do not become adversarial with the class. Number 11. Do not answer your own questions. Trust the silence at the end of a question. Silence at the end of a question as a teacher, that's your friend. In fact, I heard someone say one time, silence at the end of a question for a teacher is his superpower. You know, the class feels the pressure from the silence to make some sort of answer. Somebody's going to speak up. And I know I've been poked fun at for it in the past, but I've looked at my watch and said I've got all kinds of time, and that usually stimulates an answer. There have been other times where I hummed the theme to Jeopardy for waiting for the people's answer. So it says that the teacher believes the student knows the answer, and he's willing to be patient and wait until one of the students delivers the answer. So let the class tell you what the text means when you say, what is the author of this passage saying? Trust the class to know that answer and to offer it back. Believe that they have studied this at home and prepared for the class, or may have studied it in the past and know the answer to it. So give them an opportunity to complete the answer without feeling the pressure to fill the silence. Teach them to think and speak for themselves. And if they get the confidence from speaking up in class, answering Bible questions themselves, it will better equip them to speak of these things to others outside the class. See, we're not just filling them with information, we're preparing them to be teachers of the Word themselves. And the 12th. Do not teach the material the same way every time. Good teachers and good preachers change things up. I remember a fellow evangelist and dear friend of mine. I want to say it's getting close to about 25 or 30 years ago, had a small fire at his office. and lost all of his stored sermon outlines from the past and had to start fresh. And he concluded that that was one of the best things that happened to him as a Bible student and an evangelist. It forced him to study those things afresh and prepare new lessons. And he found that not only was his study improved, and he improved as a Bible student, but his presentation of those things that he had addressed in the past had also improved as well. Back in 2010, I made a resolution. I resolved that I was going to prepare 3 brand new sermons every month that were on a subject I had never addressed before or had never heard anyone else address before, which kept me from using sermons and outlines that I had presented in the past. The result of that was that within about 2 years' time, I'd made up my mind that I wouldn't do any of my lessons from the past, that even if I chose a new subject, I would study it fresh and new. And I believe that it's helped me as a Bible student, even though I'm one of the older preachers these days, it helped me as a Bible student. It is an effective means of becoming a better teacher, and as a better teacher, making students come to a higher level of understanding more quickly, thus better equipping them for the work of the ministry and the teaching of others themselves. It's a good thing. It's a very helpful thing to come to that place. Many, many years ago when I was a boy preacher, there was an aged evangelist that I admired greatly. He held a lot of gospel meetings. And as the aged often do, he passed from this life, and his family gave me the opportunity to examine his outline book. And they said, this is his book of the sermon outlines that he preached in meetings and at the home congregation. And when I got the book, I was a little bit surprised at how thin it was and thought, well, he's probably just concentrated his outlines and put 3 or 4 on a single page. No. Turned out that there were a total of 44 sermon outlines in that book. When I asked the family about the rest of his sermons, they said that's all he had. He just cycled through them. That's not challenging oneself to be a better Bible student. Don't teach the material the same way every time. Use different media if you have to. Use different methods, different techniques, pro renata or as needed. Find a means of challenging yourself as a Bible student. Now that's the 12 don'ts. There are only just a few of the do's, and I might be talking about these for a little while. First, believe in the students. When you step before a class, don't get up before the class thinking, oh my, I've taught this stuff in the past and, you know, there's some that's not getting it. Don't begin with the assumption that their class is not going to understand it. Or don't begin with the assumption that this is going, the material will be over their heads or they're not really interested in this. Begin with the assumption, and even if you have to convince yourself in spite of the evidence to the contrary, or the apparent evidence to the contrary, to convince yourself that these students want to hear you expound on the subject. Now, this is not puffing yourself up or anything. It's giving a sense of responsibility and an approach to them. Like a person who goes to the doctor with an illness. He wants the doctor to help him. As a teacher, begin with the assumption that the students have come to be informed, to be edified and encouraged in their understanding of the Word. Begin with that assumption. So believe in the students. One of the things that I found very helpful was back in the 80s, or I think it was actually the early 90s that the article came out that was a condensation of an account that was written about Jaime Escalante, who was a math teacher in the high school in the Barrio district in Los Angeles. And Jaime Escalante said, he was Bolivian, he emigrated to the U.S., and he was fascinated with math. And so he taught math in one of the poorest schools in Los Angeles, at Garfield High School. And he was teaching students who had barely had basic math skills in high school. Some of them had difficulty with simple math problems like addition and subtraction and multiplication. He was able within a year or two's time to take those students and enable them to pass the AP calculus test. That's the test that allows a student to bypass calculus in college. And he was remarkable for having taught so many students over the years of his tenure there at Garfield High. He said, when the school board challenged him on this, how can you teach AP calculus to kids that can barely do math? What's wrong with you? You're going to set them up for failure. You're going to discourage them. And he said something that has resonated with me ever since I read that Reader's Digest article. Students will rise to your level of expectation. And I'm convinced that's the case. A good Bible class teacher can communicate, without saying the words, can communicate his confidence in his students' capacity to learn and teach to his level of confidence in them. And what he'll discover is that those students will come up to that level. If a teacher begins by thinking, oh, these kids can barely get basic math, I don't know if I can get long division taught to them, they're not going to get long division. Because that's going to be communicated in the way he teaches. Teach from the perspective that you believe that they want to. You know, what do most elderships expect from students in an adult Bible class? What do they expect from the students in the, say, the auditorium class or one of the other adult Bible classes? What do they expect? I mean, beyond showing up to class. Very little. Bring your Bible and your class book. Wow! Underwhelming. Have a higher level of expectation. Develop high, yet realistic expectations for the students. Assume they can learn it. And then work slowly but inexorably toward the goal. You know, I want you to reason with me just for a moment. How many of you have the same vocabulary today that you used 20 years ago? I would suggest to you that because of your interaction with other folks who listening to the news or reading the news or seeing it on social media or seeing it on the television, whatever the case is, your vocabulary has increased because you have listened to others use improved levels of communication. My girls used to tease me, my four daughters used to tease me on Sunday afternoons when they would come home from services. They would tease me. They said, "Dad's vocabulary word of the day." And it was true. I would be teaching on that Sunday. At some point, I would use a word that the class was unfamiliar with, casually give it a quick definition, and move on. And it wasn't long before you began hearing others use that word. And it was deliberate. I remember at one congregation, folks used to complain about me using big words that they now use freely in regular conversation. I did that on purpose. That was kind of a trick that I learned from D. Bowman, who would do the same thing. I had expected persons in a country congregation to develop the speech of serious Bible students. And what they ended up doing was bypassing my own expectations. The point I'm trying to make is, believe in your students' ability to learn. Teach them with the assumption that they really want to receive what you have to share with them. In the beginning, they may have to borrow from your confidence in them. They may have to simply accept that you believe in them and, as I often say, borrow from someone else's courage. Borrow from your confidence in them until they come to believe in themselves. And you will have effectively made persons who are quite confident in their understanding. So how do you accomplish this? First, communicate your expectation to the class as well as your conviction that they're up to it. Tell them what the goal is for the class. And then say, and I know you can handle it. Believe in them. Choose to. Second, you may have to adjust your expectations, and it might be necessary. Sometimes our expectations as teachers are a little bit high. Make the adjustment. Don't become disappointed. Oh, this class doesn't want to. Don't do that. Instead, if it becomes clear that you misjudged as a teacher their level of and pace of understanding, make the adjustment. And then third, communicate this to the class and state the new goal and pace. And what that will do is make you as a teacher endeared to the class, because they'll appreciate that you're coming to the same mind, at least in terms of the pace of the teaching and the understanding. And then over time, don't be afraid to increase the pace and toughen the goal. It's like weightlifting. You know, the more you lift, the more you become able to lift over time. That's teaching the word delightfully. Now let's talk about being edified by the word and delighted to be edified as a student. We're going to now look at this from the perspective of the ones who are in the class. How can you, as a student, take pleasure in and find the learning experience something that is joyful? Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4 that God gave to all of the ones in the church various different works and different abilities to perform those works. And what we need to do is accept that we may have a gift or ability in this area, but not necessarily in another one. So we focus our energy on those things that God made us capable. And we'll discover that we can excel. Some persons are gifted with Bible class teaching. Others are gifted with taking those things and communicating it on a one-to-one basis to their friends and family. Each one has a role. And the apostle says that the purpose of this teaching and edifying one another, he gave especially the gifts of leadership and teaching and preaching and so forth, for the purpose of bringing all of the disciples together. So our teaching and our preaching brings folks together to the same level of understanding of the Word of God, a common understanding of the truth. And then equips them, as he said midway through this reading, for their own work of the ministry. Not only will they be stabilized by having a common sharing of the Word of God, but they will be equipped to share the Word of God with others in turn. He goes on to explain that this whole process, this teaching and preaching, is what brings us all together, enables us to use those gifts and ability and make us united together as an effective single unit as a local congregation in service to the Lord. Teaching and preaching effectively is a critical part of this. But that's not the only part, because it's not just those who do the teaching and preaching, but there is responsibility on the part of those who do the listening and the hearing. And they need to do so effectively as well. So how do I have an edifying class as a student? I remember a number of years ago as working with Brother Amon Williams over at the Castle Heights congregation in Tampa. He had encouraged me to teach the adult Bible class. I think I was only about 20 or 21 years old at the time. And I began teaching it, and after a couple of months I said, Amon, you've been a preacher and Bible class teacher for many years, and you teach Bible at Florida College. How is it you're learning anything in my class? He says, as a student, I sit there and I read and wrestle with the Word as you talk about it, and I learn. I have a role as a student in the class to try to derive something from it, regardless of the method or the skill level of the teacher. It's my responsibility. So how do I have an edifying class as a student? Well, begin by learning to love the Word of God and the divine who gave His Word. In every reading of the Word, approach it with the spirit that you're going to look for an aha breakthrough. Or look for something that wows you. Something that you didn't know in the past. Approach the study from the perspective is that I have a diamond field here. And I'm going to look for a diamond. I'm going to look for things that are that are memorable. Things that will build me up and things that will help me to learn. Look for that sort of thing. Get a pocket full of highlighters and pens and don't be afraid to highlight your Bible or underline passages that make you want to circle back and examine them again and consider them more. Like David, who lay awake in the middle of the night thinking about the Word of God. So how would you do this? Well, I would suggest first, begin with the text itself. And don't start with the commentaries or the cross-references or the class books. Start with the text yourself. After reading it through, ask yourself some questions. What do I see here? What am I reading here? What is he saying in this passage? Then read it a second time. Make notes or highlight the passage. And ask yourself, now what have I seen here that I did not see in the past? When I examined this before, do it a third time. Now I know this seems a little bit repetitive, but that is precisely how effective preachers and teachers approach their study of the material, of the text, in order to teach it to the class. And that kind of approach on the part of the students will bring them up too, and open their hearts and minds to receive the teaching in the Bible class. This is how the teachers prepare. And it's how the students will effectively prepare. Do what the teachers do. Write it down. Write down in your own words what the author of that passage is trying to say in that scripture. What has he been inspired to teach us? You will discover as you do so that perhaps more questions are raised. So write down those questions. Write down what else it is that you're trying to get from the passage or what things were specifically difficult in that text to understand. What you'll discover is that you have divided that passage now into a couple of parts. Here's the part that I get. It makes sense and I understand it. Here's the part that I don't understand. And this part over here I have some questions about before I come to an understanding. Thus we have begun to break it down for digestion, spiritual digestion, so to speak. Number 6, write down ways in which you can make that passage apply in your own life. For example, if you're considering Paul's instructions in the Ephesian epistles for husbands and wives, write down what it is that you can do specifically to improve your role as a wife or a husband in that text. Thus, you've begun making applications of the things that you've studied. And if you have time after that, then read the class book. And that may sound counterintuitive coming from someone who writes them. But believe me, I'd sooner you began with the text than with the class book. The class book is designed to be a scaffolding around which the class moves and the teacher moves about, building our understanding of the text. You can supplement your study with trustworthy commentaries or other study guides and study aids. And then when you're done with that, read it a fourth time. I mean that. That's how good, effective teachers and preachers prepare. Ask yourself, is there anything else I'm overlooking here? You'll be surprised. And over time, in the beginning, this may seem, oh, it's a lot of work. But over time, you'll discover that these processes will become automatic in your thinking and in your study. Then second, bring your notes to class. Bring them to class. In 1998, I held a gospel meeting at Tomlinson Run, Pennsylvania. I was preaching at Austintown, Ohio at the time. And when I held that meeting, I used, back in those days, I wasn't using PowerPoint yet, back in those days, I was using an overhead projector with acetate slides. And so I would change the slides, and they would appear up on the screen. At the close of the first service, in which I presented a lesson, several of the young people, I'm talking about the ones in that might be in first through fifth or sixth grade, the elementary school students, showed me their notebooks or showed me the papers where they had copied the notes from the charts, the outlines as well as the texts that supported them. They copied them down. And I said, "That's great. That's really nice." And they gave them to me. Well, you know how fads and fashions start. By the time the gospel meeting was over with, I had a stack of notes that those little ones had given me. So on the last night of the gospel meeting, I went out and got a great big sheet of cardstock. And I attached all of their handwritten notes to it, and to close the, or to introduce the closing sermon of the meeting, got up and I held that thing up and I said, "This is what your children are doing. They're taking notes. They're wanting to learn more." The children demonstrated what the adults ought to be doing, having that same eagerness and that same interest in learning, that same desire to absorb those profound spiritual things, not because I was preaching or anyone else is preaching, but because we're preaching the Word of God. And as a student, you want that. Because that is a message that not only is the most important thing this world will ever hear, but it's a message that will shape our eternity. Have a hunger for it. Bring your notes to class. Your teacher will walk around 6 inches off of the floor when he sees them. Ask the questions you wrote in your notes, especially about those passages that were challenging. Ask those questions in the class. It generates good Bible discussion. It helps the teacher and the rest of the class understand where they need to go in their consideration of the text. Make comments about your aha moment. You know, I'd never noticed this before, but look at what he said here. Others will come to appreciate that moment. Then prepare for open discussion. Prepare to talk about the text. That kind of thing is what better equips us for the ministry. We want to be equipped as students. So by sharing in the discussion, we learn to speak the truth in love. As we talk with one another in the Bible class, we learn to how to address others who may differ with us in the understanding. We may learn how it is to communicate to someone else what it is that we do understand from the passage. And we find that it will reinforce our own faith. Our faith will become stronger for having done so. We'll discover that it enables us to explore questions that we might not have considered on our own. I love those moments in Bible class when someone makes a comment or asks a question and I have to stop and say, "Wow, I haven't thought of that before. Or that never occurred to me." Those are moments when the teacher is learning. Now, the goal may not necessarily be for the teacher to learn. The teacher is learning, and that's a good thing. This kind of thing contributes to the unity of the faith that we're working toward as a congregation as we study and come to a common understanding. The fact is that some disciples have the misguided understanding of the principle of unity, that we have to work hard to like each other. No, that's not what unity is. When we both share a common love and understanding for something that is special and important, we are united in that, and we are united by that. And thus getting along with one another becomes natural. Bible study can be the means. And then, being prepared to engage in discussion in a Bible class as a student gives us the opportunity to know the Lord and to know His Word at a deeper level. And I have no desire to be insulting about this, but I do want to be accurate, helping us to understand that there are depths that to be explored that will keep us endlessly occupied with delightful moments in Bible study. There are three levels to Bible study. There is the surface understanding. And by surface, I don't mean superficial, but I mean what is readily and quickly apparent as you read the passage. It's what is the obvious meaning of the text. And you can do that with nearly any passage of Scripture there. You could talk about a passage of Scripture that speaks to the fact that God is love. Go to 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, where John talks about God is love. That is his defining characteristic. And as you read that, the understanding that comes immediately from the surface of it, the first examination, is, yes, God loves us, and that is an important attribute of who he is. I mean, that's what is meant by that text. But then there is a richer understanding. There is a structural approach to this. How does that passage contribute to the local context? What the writer is trying to say there. His larger discussion. How does that passage fit in to the larger discussion? And how does it harmonize with the themes and the content of other scriptures? How does the principle that God is love harmonize with the things that God did in the past? How does it harmonize with his teaching on the judgment day and things of that nature? So we have to see how that passage fits in with and blends and supports all of Scripture as a seamless and perfect whole. Then there is the third level, which I call the sublime. The sublime level is, what does this passage reveal about God and me? And this is where one meditates. This is where one sits and considers all that that passage has to imply. What does God is love mean at not the surface level, and not at the structural level where it fits in the rest of the Bible, but what does that mean for me and my relationship with God? Well, first of all, it is God's defining characteristic. It says something special about him. It gives him a greater glory than just simply saying or singing the song, God is love. Suddenly we begin to know God a little bit better when we look at that characteristic and think about, well, what does that say about him? What does that imply? And then we have to reason, if God is love and I'm made in the image of God, what does that mean for me? I have to sit and think about, well, if God is love and that characteristic defines him and I'm made in his image, what do I need to do as a result of the implications of this passage? So in order to draw nearer to the nature of God, I need to transform my spirit, my nature, to be like his in the matter of love. You see, yes, we can look at that and say God is love and we've got the information. We know what it's saying. And we can see how it fits in with the plan of salvation and other things of that nature at the structural level. Most students go to the first one. Serious Bible students go to the second one. It is one who chooses to challenge himself or herself to meditate on the Word of God, that they begin to see how every text within it says something profound about the Almighty and something important for me as I draw nearer to Him. In Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 10, look at the commendation that's given to these disciples. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, willing to listen to it being taught, and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. As good students, they listened to the word being taught carefully. And then they opened the Bible to consider those things that they were taught in light of what God had to say. That's a good Bible student. What was the result of them having done so? Therefore, and therefore always draws a conclusion, therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, that means many of them, prominent women as well as men. These are people in positions of wealth and power, were moved. Why? Because man or woman, rich or poor, Jew or Greek, they received the word readily and they examined this book to see whether those things were so. They were good Bible students. And look what it did for them. Teachers, there's nothing more than witnessing Christians grow in grace and knowledge. It's a rewarding experience. To be instrumental in that process, I believe, is the greatest work to which one can aspire. Conversely, a great source of sorrow is the sense of loss felt when one witnesses a brother or sister in Christ fail to thrive and begin to drift backward. Being effective teachers in spiritually flourishing Bible classes can reduce and potentially eliminate such losses. One must live righteously, teach soundly, and maintain Christian joys through the good and bad experiences of life. Thank you for joining us in this Bible study this evening.